after the close of the millennial kingdom
that we see in Revelation chapter 20, we looked last week at the
final rebellion of Satan,
in which he goes out to deceive the nations and is unable to deceive so many people, as the numbers of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they surround the camp of the saints about, probably throughout the whole land of Israel, and particularly the city of Jerusalem. And it just says, fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. After that, we see the final judgment of Satan. It describes how he is cast into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophets still are, being tormented there. And tonight, we're going to look at the final judgment that is referred to as the Great White Throne Judgment, found in Revelation 20. That's where we'll be looking tonight, verses 11 through 15. Let's read through this passage and just see the description that John, as John sees it unfold. He says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You know, this description that we see here in this passage is one of the most solemn scenes in all of Scripture. The staggering results of standing in the presence of the God of the universe. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 31, it says it's a fearful thing to stand in the presence of God. And this is the final judgment upon the world of the ungodly, and it has eternal consequences for them. This is not a symbolic passage of Scripture. This is not an allegory. It's not a parable. It is a literal judgment that will take place. It is a personal judgment for those who will stand before that. The first thing we see that John sees is he sees a throne. He says, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. The word used for throne here is the seat of a king or a governor or a judge. It's a different thing. When we look at the judgment seat of Christ, that's called a bema seat. That's a different word. This is a seat of power, a seat of authority, a seat of majesty. This is the throne of God himself is what we're looking at here. It's described with two words. Number one, it's called great. The word that's used there, the Greek word is megas. Where we get our, you know, we use that term all the time, mega this, mega that, something great, something big in space and weight and age. This is a great occasion, what we see here. This is a great occasion. This is the final and ultimate judgment of men. This is a great reckoning in which men will give an account of themselves to God. And there are great consequences because this will determine, will seal their eternal destiny. And we see the great power and authority of the one who sits on the throne as judge. White, what do you think of when you think of white? Purity, holiness, righteousness. I remember the studies we've done of the tabernacle, the outer court that surrounds the tabernacle is all bright white. That's what the children of Israel would see. When they looked toward the tabernacle where God dwelt, they would see this bright white court that was pictured the righteousness of God. This is a righteous judgment. This is a pure judgment. This is a holy judgment of God. He said, I saw this great white throne, and I saw him who sat on the throne. And certainly this is God. In the book of Psalms, the ninth psalm, it says, the Lord, Jehovah, has prepared his throne for judgment. And it says, and he will judge the world in righteousness. And I think that's pretty much a picture of what we're seeing right here, the great white throne. We saw a throne of God back in Revelation chapter 4. We saw a throne of God set in heaven. And we talked about the fact that that throne of God is the throne of God the Father. And it is set there in heaven, and it's prepared for judgment, because what's about to take place on the earth is the judgments of the tribulation period that will be initiated from heaven, not by the Father particularly, but by the Lamb. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb. This is a judgment that will not be for tribulation. This is a judgment of those who will stand before the great white throne. I think that the one who sits on this throne certainly is God. When we talk about Jehovah, the Old Testament word for Lord or Jehovah, who all does that include? Who is that?
That's the triune God,
you know. That's the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The person in particular who will sit upon this throne, the great white throne, I believe is God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 17, verse 31, when Paul was preaching to the people at Athens, he said this. He says, God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness, and He will do it by that man whom He has ordained. And basically, He testified of that by raising him from the dead. Look with me in John chapter 5. Let's do a look at this passage. As so many passages of Scripture, can't turn to all of them tonight, or we wouldn't begin to get through with this. John chapter 5, go down with me to verse 22. It says, For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. But notice what it says, verse 22. The Father judges who? No one. He has committed all judgment to the Son. Look at verse 27. He has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. And that's a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy in Daniel. So this is the day in which God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 2, verse 16. So the one who sits on the throne is God, but it's the person of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what John sees first. Now, the next statement that we see in verse 11, going back to Revelation 20, 11, it says, from whose face, the face of the one who sits on the throne, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Now, this is a difficult passage, and one that's not. I'm not going to be dogmatic about presenting the ideas I'm going to give you here, but the more I look at it, the more I think this is what it represents. When we talk about the earth and the heaven, it talks about here, we're not talking about the dwelling place of God. Heaven is not the dwelling place of God. These are the heavens that are associated with the earth. These are the atmospheric heavens and the stellar heavens that surround the earth, like the universe that God created in Genesis chapter 1. It says, from the face of the one who sits on the throne, it says, the earth and the heaven will flee away from him. They fled away from him, flee to escape. Look at a similar passage. Go back with me to Revelation chapter 6. When we saw the Lamb opened the sixth seal, we see several things described here that take us, events that take us up right to the end of the tribulation period and the second coming of Christ. But look at verse 12. Sixth seal. I looked, and when he opened the sixth seal, behold, it was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Now, those are the very signs that will describe the second coming of Christ back to this earth. Just before he returns, these are the signs that will appear in heaven of his coming. Then it says this, verse 14, then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up. And every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Interesting statement. There's going to be effects upon the very topographical features of the earth in those days. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, what did they do? They hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from what? The face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now that's men. Men hiding, men in fear of the face of the one who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. And so we see that description. In Revelation chapter 20, who flees away from this face? Heaven and earth itself. Heaven and earth itself. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 13. Isaiah, chapter 13. And let's go down to verse 9, starting in verse 9. Where Isaiah, the prophet, speaks as God gives him these words, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He will destroy its sinners from it, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Now, that again seems to point to the second coming of Christ, because there's the signs of his coming. But look at verse 11. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold and a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. And again, that all seems to point to what the judgment we're going to be looking at tonight, the great white throne judgment. He says, I will punish the world for its what? For its evil. And the wicked for their iniquity. But look at verse 13. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. That's far enough. Right there. I will shake the heavens, he says, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. That again seems to point again to the tribulation period and the judgments that came there. But it says, I will shake the heavens and the earth will move out of its place. I think that what we see in Revelation chapter 20, when it talks about the heavens and the earth themselves fleeing away from the face of one on the throne and no place being found for them, I think this is a possible reference to the judgment on the existing heavens and the earth that's mentioned in other scriptures. I'll give you a couple of references. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, in part of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus told his disciples, he says, heaven and earth will pass away. I mean, that's a clear statement. Heaven and earth will pass away. The expression literally means to go beside or go near, but it also can mean to go away or to perish. And I think that's what's in store for the earth and the heavens that we see around us today, that exist today. One day, this earth and these heavens around us will perish. They will be just completely destroyed. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 6 says this, the heavens will vanish away like smoke. Now, think about that. When you see, you know, smoke in the air and so forth, it eventually will dissipate and go away, and it's not there any longer. That's the idea. The heavens are going to vanish away like smoke. The earth is going to grow old like a garment. And what happens to a garment if it gets old enough? Tears, you know, breaks down. Eventually, it can rot away completely. And so that's what's in store. Look in 2 Peter chapter 3. This is what I think describes these things probably that we're seeing in Revelation 20:11. 2 Peter chapter 3. This passage begins with scoffers who are doubting the promises of God, particularly the promise of his coming. And look at verse 5. He says, they do this because this they willfully forget, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Now, what's that a reference to? That's the flood of Noah's day. The heavens and the earth that were at the time, he says, they perished because they were destroyed and flooded. They were overwhelmed with a flood. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for what? Fire. The heavens and the earth that we see today, the earth we live on, the heavens that surround us, they are reserved for fire. And they are reserved until the day of judgment and the perdition. And the word perdition means the ruin, the loss, the perishing of ungodly men. Now, what we see in Revelation 20, the great white throne judgment, is the perdition of ungodly men. Well, what's associated with it in this verse? The fiery destruction of the heavens and the earth, which exist now. And keep reading with me. Let's go down to verse 10. For the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. He says, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be what? Burned up. Now, when you think about something being burned up, you're talking about destruction. That's what we're talking about with the earth and all the works that are associated with it. Because the world we live in today, it's been cursed, is it not? Because of sin. We live under the bondage of corruption. One day there's going to be a purging of that, but in the purging in the sense of destruction of it completely. Verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved. Notice the word, dissolved. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Now, we see several different days mentioned in Scripture. What does the day of Christ have reference to? Paul makes reference to it several times in the book of Philippians. That's the rapture.
That's the rapture of the church. It's called the day of Christ.
God began a good work in us, and He's going to, you know, complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's the rapture. There is the day of the Lord that we've been studying about in the book of the Revelation. That's the day of the Lord's judgment and pouring out His judgment upon the earth, especially during the tribulation period. What's this one called?
The day of God. It's called the day of God. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for what? New heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's why the first heaven and first earth that we are on today is one day going to be destroyed. And this is all tied together with the perdition of ungodly men there in 2 Peter chapter 3. So this is what we see. The heavens are going to be dissolved by fire. The earth is going to melt. The works are going to be burned up. This is all what he's saying. And so in Revelation 20, that's what he's saying. The heavens and the earth are going to flee away. He says, I saw that they fled from the face of the one who sat on the throne, and there was found no place for them any longer. Look in Revelation chapter 21 for just a second. When we see the description of the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem, notice what it says. Now, John says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now, why did he see these things? For, he says, the first heaven and the first earth had what? Had passed away. They were gone. Well, where did that take place? The only place that we see recorded for it is there in verse 11. Seems to be what it points to, that this is the destruction, the passing away, the dissolving of the old heavens and the new earth to make place for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so that's associated with all of this, and that seems to be when all of this is going to take place, is in association with this judgment. Now, go back to chapter 20. Let's go on and look at verse 12. He says, and I saw this also. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. He says, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Now, he says, I saw the dead, small and great, doing what? Standing before God. Now, how do the dead stand? Resurrection. This is a resurrection that brings about this judgment. I'm just going to give you the references and kind of quote what it says. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, describes two resurrections which will occur after the tribulation period. The first one, he says, some will be raised unto everlasting life. That's the first resurrection. Then he says, some will be raised to shame and everlasting contempt. So you've got two prophesied resurrections in Daniel, both of them after the tribulation period. John chapter 5, where we were just a minute ago, Jesus spoke of the same thing. He spoke of the resurrection of life and the resurrection of condemnation. Same two resurrections prophesied. Acts chapter 24, verse 15, Paul mentions two resurrections. He says the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. Now, we've already seen the first resurrection. Back in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 through 6, these are the believing saints from all ages except the dispensation of grace, who are kingdom saints, who look forward to ruling and reigning with Christ. They're going to be raised at the very beginning of the kingdom, okay? The end of the tribulation period, at the beginning of the kingdom. They're going to live and they're going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Look at verse 5, Revelation chapter 20, verse 5. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So the two resurrections that are prophesied are separated by the thousand-year reign of Christ. The first one, they were raised to rule and reign with Him. He says, this is the first resurrection. And he says in verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. And they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. When we get to Revelation 12, chapter 20, verse 12, we're up to the second resurrection, the one to shame and everlasting contempt, the one to condemnation, the resurrection of the unjust. That's what we're looking at, and that's what we're describing. These will stand before God. The word before means they're going to stand in His presence. They're going to stand before the face of God. Now again, the person of God who will do this, I believe, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is very God. Now there is one other resurrection spoken of in Scripture. What is it? that involves people?
The rapture of the church. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes for His church in the air, what does it say? The dead in Christ will rise first. Their bodies will be raised up out of the grave. They'll be changed and transformed. And they'll be, you know, those saints who are in the presence of God right now, and their soul and spirit will be, you know, given new resurrection bodies. But that one is not prophesied. So Daniel doesn't speak about it. Jesus doesn't speak about it. Okay? It's not in view there. So what this tells us is that with that first resurrection, and with the resurrection associated with the rapture, all believers from all ages will have experienced a resurrection. So the only ones that are left to be resurrected are who? The unjust, the unbelieving, the unsaved. And they're the unbelieving dead from all ages. The church saints will be raised before the tribulation. The kingdom saints will be raised after the tribulation. These will be raised after the kingdom, these unbelieving dead. So this is who John sees standing before God, the dead. He says both small and great. Now, the dead, it speaks about the fact that they're physically dead. By this point in time, everybody's physically dead. That is an unbeliever. Either you've died in the past, in the Old Testament scriptures or during the Gospels or the Acts period, or you died during the tribulation period, or you've died in that final rebellion where all these people are gathered together to surround the camp of the saints and God destroys them with fire out of heaven. But they're all dead physically. So that's the first part of it. They're physically dead. They're also dead how? They're spiritually dead because they are separated from God because they are still in Adam. And in Adam, all die. They are not in Jesus Christ. They've never put their faith in God or in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you have, you won't come into this condemnation. Look at John 5 again with me real quick. I want to look at verse 24. John chapter 5, verse 24. If I remember right, this was my grandfather's, my mom's father's favorite verse was John 5, 24. It begins with these words, most assuredly. King James has verily, verily. It's the word amen twice. Truly, truly, Jesus says, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has what? Everlasting life. Notice the second thing. And shall not come into judgment or condemnation, but has passed from death unto life. Anybody who has believed in God from any age and is saved by the grace of God and has been made righteous in God's eyes, will not stand before this judgment. This is only the unbelieving dead. And they are both small and great. It makes no difference. They may be small or great physically, or intellectually, or financially, or positionally, or even religiously. But it won't make any difference when they stand before this judgment. They're all going to stand to be condemned. They are standing again before God in the very presence of God, in the very face of God. But they're there to give an account to God of their life. That's why they're there. It's what will happen as it's described in Philippians chapter 2. He says one day every knee is going to bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the day on which that will occur. The great white throne judgment. They will do that. Isaiah chapter 45 verse 23 says, to God every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath or swear who He is and declare who He is. Romans chapter 14 verse 11, that's quoted by Paul in reference to the judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to give an account to God as well. But we're not going to be condemned. Anybody who stands before the judgment seat of Christ is a believer. And so we're all going to simply give an account of our lives in regard to whether our service and our works will be rewarded. These are going to give an account of their lives to God for another reason. And so that's what they're there for, to give an account of himself to God. The believers, unbelievers will do that at the great white throne. Go back with me to Revelation 20. Look at verse 13. It says, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. Now, I'm not absolutely sure what these things have reference to. The sea, I think, has reference to the fact that some people die at sea, and that's what happens to their bodies. Their bodies, you know, when you look at the sinking of the Titanic, everybody who died on the Titanic, their bodies are sunk in the sea, the bottom of the sea. So there's going to be a resurrection of those bodies out of the sea. The sea is going to give up the dead. Then he says this, death and Hades will deliver up the dead who are in them. Now, Hades is a reference to something that
refers to the abode of the dead. The Old Testament word, the Hebrew word, is Sheol. But it's sometimes translated grave. But I think it's the abode of the dead as far as their soul and spirit is concerned. The unbelieving dead, their soul and spirit goes to Hades or Sheol. All right. Now, what do we know about that place for the unbelieving dead? It's already a place of torment. Remember the account in Luke chapter 16 where Jesus gives an account of a rich man and a man named Lazarus, a beggar who stood outside a rich man's house begging, and they both died. Now, Lazarus went to a place of comfort. He went to Abraham's bosom where he was comforted. The rich man lifted up his eyes in Hades, being in torment. So there's already torment for the unbelieving dead. But the Hades is going to give up their dead. Their souls and spirits are going to come out of Hades. Their bodies are going to come out of the earth or out of the sea. And they're going to be resurrected. And they're going to stand before God in resurrection bodies. Okay? Now, they're not, you know, bodies of the same, but they are resurrection bodies. They're bodies which are going to allow them to basically exist for all eternity. That's what this resurrection body is. And so that's what's going to happen. He says, the sea gives up the dead, death and Hades deliver up the dead who were in them, and they are all judged, it says, each according to his works. You know, it's an interesting statement in Revelation chapter 1. It talks about the Lord Jesus Christ having the keys of death and Hades. Now, if you've got the keys to something, what does that kind of indicate? You've got authority, you've got power, you can open and close. Who's opening and closing here? Who's sitting on this throne? This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has the keys of hell and death. He's going to open these places. And the dead, the unbelieving dead, are going to be raised. And it says they're all going to be judged. And so let's look at the judgment. Now, we have to back up a little bit to chapter 12, to verse 12 to start with. The first thing we see is that there are a group of books, plural, that are opened. Okay, so the books were opened, plural. And it says, and another book, he says, which is the book of life. Now, it's just called the one of life, but it's called the book of life in verse 15. So I think it's the same thing. This other book is opened. Now, let's make it, I think, clear on this. This judgment is not a trial in the sense that we look at trials that take place today here in our world. When you go on trial, it's to determine whether or not you're guilty. If you sit on a jury pool, one of the things the lawyers are going to plumb at you, you know, right from the very beginning is that you're innocent until proven guilty. So that, you know, when you go on trial, you're still considered innocent until you're charged and, you know, and found guilty of something. In this particular case, this judgment is not a trial to determine guilt or innocence. There's no evidence given. There are no lawyers. There's no verdict as far as whether people are guilty or not. Everybody who stands before this judgment is guilty already, is already condemned. Think about what it says in John chapter 3, verse 18. He who believes is not condemned, but he who does not believe is what? Condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Condemned already. These people are already condemned. So we might ask the question, well, what's the basis of any judgment that takes place here? Where do the books come in? Where does the book of life come in? Every person who stands here is already condemned. The determination of their guilt has been decided by basically one thing. Look at verse 15. Anyone not found written in the book of life was what? Cast in the lake of fire. That's the key thing, is whether or not your name is written in the book of life. If it is, you won't be here. Everybody who stands here before this judgment, they'll find that nobody's names are in there. Nobody standing before this judgment, their names will be in there. So what are the books for? What are the books plural for? Now, we're not actually told what they contain, but I think we can infer what they contain. Because look at verse 12. It says, the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. Now, it seems to me that putting those two ideas together, that the books contain a list of all the works which these people have done throughout their lives. Now, that includes everything. Everything a person has ever done in their life, whether it's the things they have done, their works, whether it's the words they have spoken, whether it's the things that they have thought in their minds, everything is going to be made manifest, and it's recorded in those books. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14, talks about the things, the works, the things that they did, the words that they spoke, even your thoughts, your intents, your purposes. God knows what's in your heart. You know, you can say something and you can do something that looks like might be good outwardly, but God knows what was behind it in your heart. In fact, Psalm 44:21 says this: God knows the secrets of our hearts. He knows the secrets of our hearts. Romans 2:16 says God will judge the secrets of men by, Paul says, by my gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the secrets of men. So the judgment of the great white throne is basically this. Once a judge determines, you know, once a court determines your guilt. Now, maybe the judge determines the guilt or maybe a jury determines the guilt. But once you're deemed to be guilty, what's the next part of the process? Sentencing. Sentencing the punishment. That's what this judgment is all about. It's all about sentencing those who are already guilty. What is their punishment? And you say, well, wait a minute. The punishment seems very clear from verse 15. They're all cast in the lake of fire. That's true. And that's the ultimate punishment as far as concerned. But you say, well, what are the books about? And he says, well, it's certainly evident by your life, by the works that you have done, that you're not saved. I mean, because think about this. How many people are saved by good works? None. How many people are saved by doing the works that are in the law? None. So it'd be very evident that. But I don't really think that's what those books and those works are all about. The scriptures teach that there will be degrees of punishment, even in the lake of fire. Now, I can't imagine that at all. I mean, if you're in the lake of fire, how can it get any worse? You know? How there be degrees of punishment? And the same problem, I have the same issue when it comes to heaven. There will be degrees of reward for those who are in heaven. It's going to be better for some in heaven than others. But we're all going to be where? We're all going to be in heaven. We're all going to be with the Lord. We're all going to be a place where there's no sin, there's no tears, there's no sorrow, there's no grief, there's no death, there's no nothing bad at all. And yet, some are going to have it better than others in heaven as far as rewards are concerned. Some are going to have it worse in the lake of fire than others. Look in the book of Luke, chapter 10. Let's look at a couple of these. Luke, chapter 10. And go down with me to verse 10. Jesus is sending out the 70. Not the 12 here, but the 70 to go out and minister for him. And he tells them what to do. Start with me in verse 10. But whatever city you enter, he says, if they do not receive you, he says, go out into its streets and tell them this. The very dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Now, here's the city that had the kingdom of God come near it. And had someone from out of this group of 70 come to preach the gospel of the kingdom to them and to hear the good news of Jesus Christ and this kingdom, and they rejected and basically sent them away. He says it'll be more tolerable for who? Sodom than it will be for that city in the day of judgment. Well, that's the being cast in the lake of fire. There's a degree of punishment there. It's going to be worse for some than to others. Look at verse 13. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! This is cities in Galilee where Jesus spent so much of his time in his early ministry. He says, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sitting in sackcloth and ashes. He says, you have had such a wonderful opportunity to see the Lord Jesus Christ, to watch his miracles, to hear his teaching. He says, if these things had been done in Tyre and Sidon, cities outside of Israel, he says, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Verse 14, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven by what you've experienced, having Christ there with you, you will be brought down to Hades. That's what he tells them. So there are degrees of punishment. There's another place, and I'm just going to make reference to it. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus gives a parable of a master in a house punishing his servants. And he talks about he's punishing them because they were unfaithful. And he talks about the fact that some will be beaten with many stripes, some will be beaten with few stripes, which again, in the context of giving that parable, is talking about judgment. When it comes to the judgment day, some are going to have it better or worse than others. That's what I believe is taking place here with this judgment, with this great white throne judgment. They're going to be judged out of the books, and the works that are written in those books and their heart and attitude and the opportunities they've had, some are going to have it worse than others. Punishment is going to be meted out to those who will stand before this judgment. Look in Romans chapter 2. He gives a pretty good description of kind of what it's like. Romans chapter 2 is primarily directed, I believe, to Jews. To Jews who were unbelieving, to Jews who sat in judgment on other people, either people in their own community, maybe tax collectors or sinners or harlots, or maybe they looked down on the Gentiles, but they sat in judgment. And so Paul writes to them and talks about there's great danger in what you're doing. It says, verse 1, Romans chapter 2, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, what do? You practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?" He said, no, it's not going to happen. "Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, the forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" God's goodness to you is meant to lead you to a point where you would repent and change and turn back to the Lord. Verse 5, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent or your unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourself" what? "Wrath." Wrath and the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. One of these days, He's going to judge them. He will render to each one according to what? According to his deeds. Now, this is not whether they're saved or not. This is what's going to be their punishment because of their rejection of Christ. But what they do in their lives and how they treat people and their heart and attitude, he's going to render to each one according to his deeds. And so he describes it. You're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and judgment. Now, let's go back to Revelation 20. Let's look at the final judgment itself. It says in verse 14, it says, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." In other words, all the dead that are raised for this judgment are all unbelieving, and they're all cast into the lake of fire. There is no indication in this passage at all of anybody being saved. Everybody who's saved has already been dealt with. All right, has already been, God's already given them reward and so forth. They've already experienced the resurrection. This is just the unbelieving dead. They are all cast into the lake of fire. And the lake of fire is described. He says, this is what? It's the second death. First death is what? Physical death. Separation of your body, your soul and spirit from your body. The second death is spiritual death, in which you are separated from God. Now, in one sense, we're born into this world in that condition. We're already separated from God. But this is a finality to it. This is the second death that will last for all eternity. All the unbelieving dead of all ages, all who stand before this great white throne, will suffer the same fate. They will be cast into the lake of fire. Now, go back with me to verse 10, Revelation 20:10. I want to remind you of what it said about this place, because Satan's cast into there. The beast and the false prophet are already there. Notice what it says, the last part of verse 10. They will be tormented. The word for torment means to be tortured. It means to be vexed with grievous pain, to be distressed both physically and mentally and spiritually. Every way you can be distressed, you will experience that in the lake of fire. It's torment. How often or how long will the torment last? It says day and night. Day and night just indicates there's no rest from the torment. It's not like I'm tormented all day long. My shift is over. I get to go home and sleep tonight. I'll face the torment again tomorrow. No, it's day and night. How long does it last? Forever and ever. Now, that same expression, forever and ever, is used to describe God Himself because He is eternal. He lasts. He is the one who is forever and ever. It's also used to describe eternal life, our eternal life. It's going to last forever and ever. Here it's describing eternal punishment, condemnation, and he says everlasting shame and contempt. It will last forever and ever. The lake of fire is a real place. Nobody likes to think about it. Nobody likes to wish anyone would go there. I wouldn't wish anyone to go to the lake of fire. I mean, it is a place of real torture, real torment. Lazarus, was in a place of comfort. The rich man was in a place of torment. He says, send Lazarus to just dip his finger in water. Just a little bit to cool my tongue. Can you imagine what one drop of water on a tongue why that would be so important to him. Because just the least bit of lessening of the torment would be something that would be very meaningful. He says, I'm tormented in this flame. It's a place of darkness. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, it's described as the blackness of darkness that lasts forever. That's what hell will be. Ever get in a place where it's absolutely dark? You can't see anything. Can't even hold your hand right in front of your face and you can't see it. It will be that for those who go through this, the lake of fire. It will be a place of darkness. Because what's the light? Or who is the light? God is light. And in Him there's no darkness at all. But there's no God here. This is a place where God will not be. Therefore, there will be no light here at all. It is a place of weeping. It is a place of anguish. They are cast, Matthew 8:12 says, they'll be cast into outer darkness and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping is wailing and crying and sobbing. And gnashing of teeth is just kind of gritting your teeth and grinding your teeth because you're in such agony. Again, that's what it will. Matthew, let's go look at Mark. Mark chapter 9, real quick. Mark chapter 9. Jesus. And Jesus talks about hell or the lake of fire or Gehenna. The Greek word that's used for it is Gehenna. More than anyone else. In fact, He talks about hell more than He talks about heaven. But He's talking about, look at verse 43. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go into hell. Now, this is the Greek word Gehenna, a place of constant fires burning. This is the lake of fire. Into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's how He describes it. He does it three times, verse 44, verse 46, and verse 48. He repeats it. He says it and repeats it twice to make it sure that he makes it clear to them, you don't want to go here. You do not want to go to this place. There is no rest from this torture, from this pain, for all eternity. The lake of fire, now, was not prepared for men, was it? Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, it was prepared for the devil and his angels. That's who God intended this for. Okay? When they sinned against God and rebelled against God, He prepared this place of torture and torment for them that would last forever. What does God desire for us? Why did God create man in the first place? He wanted to have a relationship with us. That's why we have a spirit that allows us to know God and have a relationship with God and have fellowship with God and His desire for us. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not willing that any should perish. And that's what the lake of fire is, eternal perishing. Okay, eternal perishing, destruction, perdition. He is willing that all should come to repentance. That's His desire. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. He says, He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He doesn't desire just an elect few. Those who believe in Calvinism and so forth and believe that God elects who will and will not be saved, that implies that God chooses these I want to be saved and these I don't. No. God desires all men to be saved. That's why Jesus Christ gave Himself on the cross of Calvary as a ransom for who? For all. He uses that word all several times in 1 Timothy 2. He gave Himself a ransom for all because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. His blood was shed on that cross of Calvary as a propitiation for the sins of who? All the world. All the world. Not the elect. Not just Israel. But the whole world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Now, in spite of God's gracious provision of eternal life in Jesus Christ for the whole world. The work of redemption has been completed. The world has been reconciled to God and the possibility of salvation is there for everyone because of what Christ has done. In spite of that, what do we see take place in our world today? Even among God's chosen people, Israel, back when Jesus was here, they rejected Him. Most people today reject this offer. They refused to hear. They refused to believe. How easy is it to talk somebody into coming to church with you? Just talk somebody into coming to church with you. You know, they don't want to do it. They don't want to talk to God or think about God or worship God or listen to God or hear God or want to hear the gospel. They don't want to hear their sinners. They have, in a sense, turned their backs on God. They've rebelled against God. What we see taking place here at the Great White Throne Judgment, as terrible as it is just. It's righteous. Because God has not... You know, it's not like God has given them the opportunity. They have the opportunity. They have rejected it. That's why Jesus taught about these things. He taught in Luke chapter 12. He says, you're worried too much about what people think about you. He says, don't fear him who has the power to, you know, to kill the body. He says, fear him who has the power to cast into hell. And again, that's Gehenna. That's the lake of fire. You fear him. You stand in awe of him. Fear him who is able to destroy both the body and the soul in hell. And the word destroy doesn't mean annihilate. It just means to punish. To punish them. And that's why Hebrews 10:31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's what everybody who stands before this judgment will do. And that's what will happen to them. And they will be judged and they'll be cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death, separation from God for all eternity. And I think that'll be one of the worst things, because everybody who stands before the great white throne judgment will know, I had the chance. I had the opportunity. I didn't have to go here. I didn't have to experience this. I'm getting exactly what I deserve. They will acknowledge who God is. They will fall down on the knees and they will confess and worship God. And they'll know that they've blown it. They've blown the most important decision of their lives. That's why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, what does he tell the Corinthian saints? He says, you know, now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. We still have an opportunity. People today still have an opportunity to be saved. The gospel of God's grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ is still being preached. It's there in the Word of God. People can hear it and believe it and be saved and be passed from death into life and will never come into this condemnation. But the majority of them simply won't do it. And, you know, we realize that our responsibility is to give them the gospel, give them the truth and share this with them. But we can't make the decision for them, can we? We can't choose for them. We can't make them believe. Otherwise, if you can make them believe, God would just make everybody believe. But God wants people to come to Him how? Yeah, free will, willingly, to choose. That's why everything that has happened from the book of Genesis on to what we see in the book of Revelation is all being done according to God's plan and purpose. And so this is what we see. Next week, we will continue with this going on into chapter 21. And we'll look at the new heavens, the new earth. Probably that's about all we'll get to next time. But there's also a new Jerusalem. Three things that are described as new. Behold, I make all things new. We'll see what that's like. And again, we'll look at the fact that doesn't directly impact us too much. But I think there's some principles we can take from what we see in those new heavens, new earth that will apply to us. So we'll continue this study next time.